traditional flavor using Zoom and Dialpad and other things. I don't know anymore to say whether good morning, good afternoon, good evening, good night, because it covers them all. We have brethren from all over the world at any one point. And that's a wonderful thing, and we're very, very happy for that. I do want to begin by bringing to you the love and greetings from your brethren in Allentown. And we do have the brethren from New Brunswick Ecclesia that join us most Sundays, and they also would, I'm sure, would like their love sent. And a special love from my dear wife, Sister Kathy. Now, dear brethren, I'm going to turn on my timer here so that I don't exceed my time. And I've got a lot of material to cover, so I'm going to go fast. And for those of you that take notes, you might find that frustrating, but I've got relief for you. It is my custom always to make my discourse notes available to everyone. So don't worry too much about taking all the notes, because you will be able to have my notes. What I do, I ask the brethren, just send me an email and I will send it out. And if the Australian brethren also want to make it as part of what they put up on their website, I can provide it as well. As has been announced, our subject today is our sharing in Christ. The church has been given outstandingly precious promises, and chief among those is the invitation to the high calling in Christ. And Paul puts it just beautifully in Philippians chapter 3, verse 14, and he writes there, "I press on toward the goal unto the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Well, Paul calls it a prize because it is. It is the prize of sharing with Jesus in the divine nature, a prize that exceeds the value of everything else that you can imagine. But it also comes with a cost, and that cost includes sharing the sacrifices required. Now, how do we get onto this path? Well, the answer is the basis for sharing in Christ is consecration. Consecration is a covenant with the Heavenly Father through Jesus. It's an invitation that the Father gives us, and we will see that as we look at some more scriptures. But without that consecration covenant, without that commitment vow on our part, we cannot hope to share in anything with Christ. So what is the value of it? Well, of course, we've already mentioned the prize of the high calling, but there's an immediate value as well. And the result is membership right away in the body of Christ. Now, we might ask, well, what is the body of Christ? Someone might say, well, isn't that the name of the city in Texas? Well, it is. Corpus Christi is the, I guess, the Latin form of it. But we're talking about the biblical body of Christ, which is a mystical, a spiritual body. Here's a few scriptures where Paul makes reference to this, because we would like to wrap our arms around it and truly understand what it is on a practical level. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul writes, "There is one body and one spirit, even as you were called in the one hope of your calling." There he is. There is one body. This mystical body is a focus of it. It is unique. In Romans chapter 12, verse 5, and Brother Ray just took us very quickly through Romans. Here in the 12th chapter, verse 5, Paul says, "For even as we have many members in one body, and all the members have not the same office, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and several members one of another." Now, this one body infers some common sharing that we have with Jesus and with one another. We could say it's a family relationship, because it truly is. And dear brethren, the sharing that we have is both a privilege and a responsibility. It's a sacred responsibility when we enter into the body of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul starts to open this up a little bit for us to understand the practical value of it and the responsibility we have. Ephesians 4:16 says, "From whom all the body, fitly framed and knit together through that which every joint supplieth, according to the working and due measure of each several part, maketh the increase of the body unto the building up of itself in love." Let's dissect this verse a little bit. We're going to do a lot of dissection of verses in our presentation this morning to really get the nitty-gritty out of each one of them. Paul says, all the body fitly framed and knit together. Well, this is the arrangement of Jehovah God. He long ago ordained that his son should have a bride. And that's what we're talking about. His son and the bride together form the body of Christ. It is part of the divine plan. And it is perfect. As Paul writes there, it is neatly framed and knit together, fitly framed and knit together. That means each of us have a place. None of us can say, well, I accidentally stumbled into the body of Christ. No, that's not the case at all. Each of us have been called to the body of Christ because Jehovah saw there is a position there that he wants you and I to fill. And that takes us to the next part of it there. So, through which every joint supplieth. We mentioned that being in the body of Christ is a responsibility. And the responsibility is to one another. It's a very sacred responsibility. And each of us has something that we can supply to each other. Every joint supplieth. You know, I've met brethren through the years that sometimes say, I don't know why God called me. I just don't have anything to contribute. I don't have the deep knowledge of the truth as brother so-and-so. I don't have the zealous love that sister so-and-so has. I don't have this. I don't have that. I don't know why I'm being called. Well, brethren, there is a little bit of veil over one's eyes when we take that position. Do you think that God made a mistake in calling you? Of course not. Jehovah makes no mistakes. That means that you have, I have, each one of us have something that we can supply to the body. Now, part of our responsibility is to make sure that we understand what that is. But we have to work very hard to be able to do that. So what are your resources? What are your talents? What can you bring to the body of Christ? Again, we're saying at a foundation, you've got something. Now you need to find out what it is. And then once you find out what it is, to put it to work for the blessing of the body of Christ. Now he goes on a little bit more. He says, what's the point of this all? Maketh the increase of the body unto the building itself up in love. We want to build up the body of Christ in love. The love which binds us all together is the love of Christ. Remember the one scripture Paul says, the love of Christ constraineth us. It brings us together into a body that has a singular purpose, that we might grow into the form and personality and character of Jesus in order that we will be used. We're going to talk a little bit more about that as we go on. We have a twofold sharing in Christ, one according to the flesh and one according to the Spirit. Let's take our sharing according to the flesh first. Now, we talk about the doctrine of the sin offering, and we sometimes use the expression the churches share in the sin offering. Well, this is the sharing that we have with Christ in the flesh. And we make a distinction. The doctrine of the sin offering and our sharing in it is not the same as the ransom. Sometimes we've been accused of diluting the ransom in some way by seeing ourselves a part of it. The church is no part of the ransom, zero. But we are part of the offering for sin. And the offering for sin has the purpose of removing sin, as we will see. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. Now, here's where Paul equates our life to the life of Christ. He makes an equation here. We read, always bearing about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life also of Jesus may be manifest in our body. For we who live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus may be manifest in our mortal flesh. Well, brethren, this is a very powerful teaching on the part of the Apostle Paul. He's saying that in your life, it should be a manifestation of the life of Jesus. Now, that can sound a little bit of intimidating. I don't know about you, but I'm very aware of the weaknesses that I have in the flesh, the areas where I fall short, the areas where the flesh gets out of hand. Sometimes I say things or do things or even think things that are not noble. It is the sinful flesh that I have. And when I read something like this that says that the life of Jesus has to be manifest in my mortal flesh, I say, my goodness, am I really doing that? Well, brethren, there's a bright side. We do all have weaknesses of the flesh, things that embarrass us, things that we wish we didn't have. We have a desire for perfection, but we can't get there. But the flip side of that is that the world, it does see our weaknesses, but more importantly, it sees our strengths. It sees those characters of Jesus which impress them. Perhaps a little bit more love and patience one to another, interest in other people for principle's sake, the willingness to sacrifice and do things for others, being always there to listen and to hear. These are all manifestations of the life in Jesus in our mortal flesh that the world will see that is good. So don't be too discouraged about the weaknesses that we have. Remember, that's covered by the blood of Christ. But rather show forth and amplify those things that are truly Christ-like, that can be a blessing to others. Now, since Jesus' life was a sacrificial one, so must ours be. And this is what Paul says in Romans 12:1. This is the scripture we always use at the beginning of baptismal services to describe what consecration is all about. In fact, this is the invitation to consecration. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. We are to present our bodies a living sacrifice. And I think Brother Ray made mention a little bit of that in his discussion just previously. Now, of course, we understand that innately we have nothing to offer God. We're sinful, as previously mentioned, but we have a gift from God, the justification in the blood of Christ, which enables God to see Jesus in us. And as long as we remain in Christ, we become acceptable. We become living sacrifices. Let's talk a little bit more about the sin offering, because we're going to go into that into more detail. Brother Russell defined the sin offering very simply, the application of ransom merit. Now, this is a succinct application or a succinct definition, but it leaves a lot unsaid. So we would like to work up a little bit more detailed definition by noting some things about offerings. Now, under the law, there are a lot of offerings, but we're going to examine just a few, three specifically. First of all, there is the burnt offering. Now, why is it called a burnt offering? Well, because it's burned. And the reason it's burned is that everything that is put on the altar, and this is typically now what we're talking about, back in the times of Moses and under the law, and even prior to that, when you put something on the altar of burnt offering, it is consumed. It completely goes up, except for the ashes that go down. The idea is that it goes up to heaven. Where does it go? It goes to God. And the offerer of a burnt offering would understand that. I'm giving this to God. Now, Brother Russell suggested that burnt offerings show how the sacrifice is accepted wholly, completely. So when a priest offered a burnt offering to God, God got it all. And the one offering the offer, or at least offering the sacrifice, knew that God was accepting it in its entirety. So that's the burnt offering. A second type of offering is a peace offering. Now, this phrase has been picked up in modern usage. You know, if you have two nations or individuals and whatnot that are in some way of antagonism or even war, they're trying to resolve that. And sometimes a peace offering is offered. In other words, it's, I will give you this in order for peace. And then someone would say, well, I'm going to give you that. The idea is that there's a negotiation that would result in peace. Now, under the law, peace offerings were sacrifices to bring about a feeling or recognition of peace between the offerer of God. It may be that an Israelite felt that there's something disrupting his relationship with the God of his land. And so he would offer a peace offering, which was a free will offering, in the hope that it would resolve this issue. It may have been an emotional issue or something like that, but to bring him back to God. And since God outlined in the law how it was to be offered, the offerer had every reason to believe that peace would be achieved if he did it, at least for the moment. So a peace offering was intended to offset or counter the unpeaceful condition that the offerer felt existed between him and his God. Now, this idea of offset is important because we're going to really leverage this as we go to our third type of offering, the sin offering. Now, the sin offering was a special type of peace offering intended to offset the effects of a specific sin or sins. In other words, the Israelite would commit some breach of the law, which was a sin, and there was specified in the law how that sin could be absolved or atoned for by a sin offering, a personal sin offering. The key element here is that it had the offsetting effect of the sin. That's what the sacrifice would do. Now, of course, typical sacrifices didn't truly offset sin. Remember the Apostle Paul in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, I believe he was quoting Isaiah. He says, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. So it's only in the antitype where these sin offerings can really do anything. Now, with this in mind, let's return to forming our definition of sin offering. The antitypical sin offering must somehow offset the effects of sin. Well, Who offsets sin? A rather nice and succinct answer can be found in John chapter 1, verse 29. And John writes there, "The next day, John the Baptist, seeing Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Brethren, what could be simpler? Jesus takes away the sin of the world. He has laid his life down and provide the legal basis for it. Ransom is the payment to justice for the sin of Adam. And we understand when the ransom will be paid and paid over to justice, then the human race would be freed from obligation or punishment of that sin of Adam. But there's a second step that's also required, and we call it restitution. We use the terms ransom and restitution all of the time. Well, these are very logical, and they have to be. For example, let's just take an example. If someone said, if God said to someone, all right, your sins are forgiven you on the basis of Jesus, so you no longer are responsible for sin. Well, first of all, that's wonderful. But what would happen? In the next second, the next minute, next hour, he would sin again. Now he's got a problem. His original sin was taken away, and now he's got a sin on his own. You see, the problem is that you can offer the legal basis for forgiveness, but you're still stuck with the sin which is inbred, part of our imperfection, the sinful inclinations, the sinful thinking of our flesh. So to completely offset the effects of sin, the human race must not only obtain legal forgiveness, which is what the ransom is all about, but they also have to be purged from sin. And this is restitution, the purging away of every vestige of that fall into sin and bringing up to perfection again. We talk about the highway of holiness. That's what it's all about. Incidentally, these distinctions are intrinsic in two words that we use regarding sin: the covering of sin and the blotting out of sin. Now think about the distinction and the difference between the two. In the first case, the covering of sin, the sin remains, but is not seen or taken note of. This is what justification by faith is all about. We are justified and we have a standing before the Heavenly Father. But you and I both know we still have sin within us. I know I consecrated back in 1975. I have sin within us. Look at the gray hair. I'm still having the effects of sin. But because of my faith and because of the willingness of Jesus to cover me, the Heavenly Father looks at me as a son. He doesn't see that sin. That's what justification is all about. But now the blotting out of sin, this is the complete removal, the rooting out, the purging of every part of it. And that's what restitution is all about. This case is suggested to us in Psalm 51, verses 1 and 2. Remember, this is the psalm that David wrote after his awful sin with Bathsheba. I should say sins, because it led to other things. But he says there in verses 1 and 2, you can see this is a plea and a prayer of David. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. David is wanting more than forgiveness. He wants to have this terrible memory of the sin and his behavior rooted out and taken away completely. It's been the hope of those that have worshiped God throughout all of the age of man. We want to get rid of this sin. And that's what restitution will do for the whole world of mankind. So we're back again to the procedure of offsetting the effects of sin. The death of Jesus provides the legal foundation for forgiveness. This is justification. In our case, it's faith justification, but in the kingdom, it will be actual justification. And the experiences of Jesus equip him for this second step, to make actually just or perfect. Now, the removal of sin requires mankind, the removal of sin from mankind requires a righteous, compassionate, patient, wise, and understanding priest. Jesus experiences living as a sacrifice in a world of sin developed in him the necessary character and knowledge to be that priest. From the standpoint of the ransom, all Jesus had to do was die. He didn't have to suffer, and the ransom would have been paid. But the suffering is part of this second part, the qualifying of him, the equipping of him to be this high priest for all of mankind. We have several scriptures that illustrate that this development of Jesus was necessary in order for him to be fitted for this job of the removal and purging of sin in mankind. Now, there's a series of these in Hebrews, so follow me along. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. I'm just going to read verse 14 here and then verse 17. Since then the children are sharers in the flesh and blood, he also himself in like manner partook of the same. Let me pause there. Jesus partook of the flesh and blood. He became part of the human race, not part of the family of Adam, but lived here with us. He shared in the flesh. He understood what fatigue was. He understood what it was to sweat and to work hard. He understood what it was to be tired. This is all part of the experiences in the flesh. Now, jumping down to verse 17, we read, wherefore it behooved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren. Why? That he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. A little bit further, in that he himself suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. This is the training that Jesus received in those 3.5 years, and no doubt his experience growing up was part of the training as well. Hebrews 4:15. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with a feeling of our infirmities, but was at all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. Brethren, Jesus understands. He was touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He wasn't infirm himself, but he saw and felt the infirmities and weaknesses of man. He understands. He was tempted as well, but without sin. He understands our temptation. Going to the next chapter, again, the same idea that Paul is professing here. Hebrews 5, 1 and 2. For every priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for he himself is also compassed with infirmity. And lastly, in verses 8 and 9, same chapter, this is a powerful set of verses. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all that obey him. Jesus learned something that he didn't know. As the Logos, he was utterly faithful and obedient during those untold eons of time before he came to earth. But he learned something about obedience that he never learned as the Logos. As the Logos, it never hurt to obey. As the Logos, there was never any thought about just doing what the right thing was. But coming to earth, he suffered because of obedience. He was chastised and made fun of by the scribes and Pharisees. He was looked down upon as a blasphemer. He had all these terrible things that came from his obedience. He suffered. And he learned something, obedience, that he could not learn in any other way. And Paul says, and being made perfect. Well, wait a second. I thought Jesus was perfect. He was perfect before he came to earth. Perfect. Yes, that's true. But in this case, the word perfect means complete. We might even extend it and say qualified. By these things, he was made complete and qualified to pick up the office of high priest. You know, by virtue of being born in the line of David, he was a king. He didn't have to do anything or learn anything. He was a king by virtue of inheritance. But having kingship and being a good king are two different things. Likewise, being called a priest and being a good priest are two different things. The qualification is important. You know, if you or I had to have some brain surgery and someone came up and says, hey, I just graduated from brain surgery college and I'm going to do the brain surgery. You say, okay, well, how many have you done before? Oh, you're my first. How would you feel? Feel a little bit nervous, wouldn't you? And there then somebody come up and you ask the same question, oh, I've done 1,000. You would feel much more comfortable. That experience that Jesus had was absolutely necessary to him being made perfect. Now, one more text along these lines, Isaiah 53:11. He shall see the travail of a soul and shall be satisfied. By the knowledge of himself shall my righteous servant justify many. Let's pause there. By his knowledge would he justify many. Brethren, this is the knowledge of experience we've been talking about. The knowledge that Jesus gained while on earth, while seeing the suffering of humanity, seeing their frustration, seeing their desire for something better. This is a knowledge that he will use for the blessing of all mankind to be able to bring them to perfection. So, Jesus was fitted by his experiences to be the high priest capable of removing sin. Now, we're going to give a definition of sin offering. Here's a suggested definition. The sin offering is the sacrificial experiences voluntarily undergone, which will be used in offsetting the effects and consequences of the sin of Adam. See, this goes to the practical, the need to purge the sin out. That's what the sin offering is all about. And we've seen that in the definition of the sin offering, or at least the usage of the sin offering in the law and the way that the apostles applied it. Now, our subject is all about our sharing in Christ. Where there is a high priest, there must be under priests. And here's where the church enters the picture. Why is the church needed at all? Well, let me do a little thought experiment with you for a while. As we mentioned earlier, Jesus simply could have died without any suffering experiences, just expended his human life, and that would have paid the price. And suppose he had done that, and Jehovah said, well, I'm going to be the judge of all mankind. The ransom has been paid, and now I'm going to start judging mankind one by one. Remember, mankind is in sin, they're in weakness, and maybe they might think, well, all right, well, God is omnipotent, he knows all, but God is infinite. God doesn't know what it is to be tired. God doesn't know what it is to have pain. Can Jehovah be a fair judge without knowing those things? Now, we know that that doesn't wash. We know Jehovah knows everything. He created pain. He knows what suffering is. But mankind might not be comfortable. Well, Jehovah God, as if anticipating such a rebuttal, says, I'm not going to judge anyone. Remember what he said in John 5:22? For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment to the Son. Could this be one of the reason why? In the United States, and I think in most democratic societies, we have what's called judgment of peer. If you go before a trial, you have a trial by jury, a jury of your peers. And the purpose of that is that you would have a fair hearing, that those who know you or are in the same circumstances as you would be able to pass judgment because they understand. Well, Jesus has been a human. Jesus had fatigue. Jesus suffered pain. And so that really qualified him to be very fair in his judgment of the world of mankind. But now the world of mankind, again, they're kind of stubborn. And they say, well, all right, Heavenly Father, it's good that Jesus is going to be our judge. He understands a lot of things, but Jesus never failed. Jesus never sinned. Jesus doesn't know the frustration of not being able to do what you want to do. The frustration of dealing with weakness. Jesus doesn't know the frustration of failure. And how can he really understand that? Well, Jehovah God has already done that. What he has done is he's brought Jesus a bride, the 144,000, the little flock, who have experienced failure, who have experienced the frustration caused by sin of not being able to do what you want to do. And yet we've overcome. So Jesus and the church will be the judges of mankind. And dear brethren, in the Bible, sometimes it talks that Jehovah will stop all the mouths. There is no rebuttal to that. It is a perfect arrangement. It is fair in every way that we can imagine. And it shows the wisdom of God in making the arrangement fair to all that could look at it. There's nothing they can say against it. And brethren, that's the sharing that we will have with Jesus. Revelation 3:21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcome and sat down with my Father in his throne. There's the sharing that we have as a result of the sin offering experiences that we have. Now, don't forget, the requirement for this great privilege is overcoming. We're given the free gift, the gift of justification, but having received it, we must now go forward and live a life of righteousness, of sacrifice, of overcoming in order to win the prize. And if we don't strive, if we don't exhibit discipline in our lives, as Paul said, keeping the body under and bringing it into subjection, we will be cast away from that prize. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, we have a strong scripture that indicates that the experiences of the Christ, head and body, that are required to complete the arrangement. And Paul wrote there, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake and fill up on my part that which is lacking of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church." Notice that, fill up that which is lacking. Again, in the arrangement of God, he understood that the large experiences of the human race will be encompassed by the 144,000 that have lived all through these centuries from Jesus' time up to now in many different societies, in many different cultures. The church will be a cross-section of those who truly understand all of the experiences of mankind and will be able to be sympathetic, compassionate, understanding, and patient. They will have the full gamut of the fellowship of his sufferings. That's the expression Paul used in Philippians 3:10. And in Peter's not left out of this either. In 1 Peter 4:13, he says, "Inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering." All this is part of the sharing what we have with Jesus according to the flesh. Now, we're running low on time, so we're going to go a little bit faster because I want to get to a few things before we end. The other sharing we have is in the Spirit. We have a sharing now by virtue of our spirit begettal. It's a token of the Holy Spirit of what we will have in the future. And the Holy Spirit dwells within us. In a very real sense, we are raised up to heavenly conditions now. Ephesians 1:3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Ephesians 2:6, "raised us up with him and made us to sit in heavenly places." Colossians 3:1, "ye were raised together with Christ." Brethren, we are in a heavenly condition now. Now, those of you that are very familiar with the tabernacle know that this condition is what we call the holy condition of the tabernacle. We are spirit begotten, but not yet spirit born. We are living in the first of those two heavenlies, having access to the light of God's word as shown in the golden lampstand, and the spiritual food as shown in the table of showbread. And we have access to the heavenly Father as shown in the altar of incense. This is the heavenlies that we are in right now. Now, I want to take in the last part of here to show a couple of types that I think bespeak our sharing with Christ, both according to the flesh and according to the Spirit. And Brother Ray, I'm going to ask if you could put up the first graphic there, the coverings of the tabernacle. Now, brethren, you'll see here it's enumerated. Number one is the door to the tabernacle, behind which are the golden pillars that allow you access to the holy. And I just mentioned that this is the heavenly that Paul is speaking in that we are in. Number two is what is called the linen curtain. This is a curtain that was laid over the tabernacle, and we're going to read about it in a little bit more detail in just a moment. And it is what really constituted the tabernacle. Remember, the word tabernacle means a tent. And so the tent has to have a covering. So that linen curtain is the covering of the tent. And so the other three coverings on top of that are really not part of the tabernacle itself, but coverings of the tabernacle. Number three is the goat's hair curtain that we're going to talk about. Number four is the ramskin dyed red, and number five is the sealskin, mistranslated badger skin. We're going to focus on number two and number three. And I'm going to read, in fact, I'm not going to read because of the time. I'm going to summarize the linen curtain. And after I summarize this, I'm going to ask Brother Ray to put up the second one. The linen curtain was made of 10 smaller curtains of fine twine linen with blue, purple, and scarlet in them, and they had cherubims on it. Each of these 10 curtains measured 4 cubits wide and 28 cubits long. 5 of them were sewn together, and then another 5 were sewn together, and then the 2 of them were coupled together by what the scriptures call tatches or connectors of gold. And Brother Ray, if you could put up the second graphic now, we'll take a quick look at it. This, by the way, is a page from Brother Fry's notes on the tabernacle. This is one of his books called Tabernacle Specials. And there's a lot of information here. We're not going to touch a lot of it, but we want to make just a couple of points clear. We mentioned that there were the two parts of it. So one, each part was five lengths of this linen curtain sewed together, and they were joined with golden tatches. Do you remember what gold represents? Well, the answer is the divine nature. This, brethren, represents our sharing with Christ in the spiritual things, the divine nature. You notice it's five and five. There's an equality there. The divine nature that Jehovah God gave to Jesus is the same divine nature that we are going to have if we make our calling election sure. And notice it's 28 cubits wide. So when it laid over on top of the tabernacle, it was one cubit short on either part. In other words, it didn't touch the earth on those sides, showing that separation between the spiritual and natural. And by the way, just as a little footnote, somebody might say, well, Brother Stein, didn't it touch the ground in the back of the tabernacle? Yes, it did. And there's a wonderful lesson there. Remember in Revelation, it says the tent of God is with mankind. In this present age of sin, there is a separation. But by the end of the millennium, the tent of God will touch mankind. There will be a reconnection. All right, let's go on to the next curtain. And Brother Ray, if you can take that up for a second, we're going to talk about the goat's hair curtain. Now, the goat's hair curtain is very similar. In fact, Brother Ray, why don't you put up that third graphic? That way the brethren can see it as I'm making some explanations here. The goat's hair curtain was similar in some ways in that it was made of individual curtains. But this time, each curtain was 30 cubits long by 4 cubits wide, and 5 were sewn together in one curtain, and 6 were sewn together in another. And they were linked together again, but this time they were linked together with copper tatches. Now, what does copper represent? Well, again, going back to your lessons from the tabernacle, you remember that copper represented human nature, specifically perfect human nature. This is the sharing that we have with Jesus according to the flesh. His human nature was perfect. Our human nature is justified, seen as perfect, not really. And that, I think, explains the difference in the size. One of those curtains has 6 together, and the other one curtain has 5. So our sharing with Jesus in this is not equal. Jesus was perfect. We are not. We are justified. And those two connections there bring it all together. By the way, one little note here, and you can kind of see this from the illustration. If you take the perimeter of this curtain, it's 44 cubits in length when they're all put together and 30 cubits wide. If you add that up together, it has a perimeter of 148 cubits. But Moses was told to do something very interesting. On the one that's in front, and this one lapped over the opening that way had been caused by the curtains hanging down, he was told to fold that double. Now, the function of that was to keep the incense from going out and force it to go back into the Most Holy, specifically on the Day of Atonement. But if you fold that one strip double, you effectively take 4 cubits off the perimeter. And now what is the perimeter? 144. This is just one of the many wonderful pictures that we go on here. Well, brethren, we have to bring this to a conclusion. And Brother Ray, you can take that off the screen now. Thank you very much for helping me. We're going to conclude. And for those of you that ask for my notes, you'll find there's a little bit more information here we just didn't have time to get to. But we're going to conclude with one more observation about the sharing that we have in Christ. It was a mystery throughout the ages, but was finally revealed to us. And so I'd like to read Ephesians chapter 3, verses 2 through 6. Ephesians 3, 2 through 6. If so be that ye have heard of the dispensation of that grace of God which was given me to you ward, how that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, whereby when ye read, ye can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of men, as it hath now been revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To wit, and here's the mystery revealed, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Granted, he uses that expression fellow 3 times, fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise. The fellow partakers, this is our sharing in those glorious promises of the divine nature of being united with Jesus in that work of purging away sin. The fellow members of the body may be a reference to the experiences that we have with Jesus, the sharing that we have in the sacrifices which equip us to purge out sin, to be a sin offering that would remove sin from all mankind. And the fellow heirs, we didn't mention that at all in our talk, but the fellow heirs, heirs to what? Heirs to the Abrahamic promise. The basis for the whole a relationship of the divine plan to mankind is this Abrahamic covenant. And we are heirs of that Abrahamic covenant. Paul tells us that in Galatians, that if we are Christ, then we are fellow heirs. Brethren, the wonderful privilege that we have of being part, that was my timer, of being part of Jesus and sharing with him in the work to come and in the sacrifices of the present age cannot be described in words. Do not waste a moment of your consecrated time not entering into everything that it means to be in the body of Christ. Our service to one another, our laying our lives down daily, our manifesting the life of Jesus in our mortal flesh, these are all privileges that we have now. Do not miss the opportunity and help one another to engage in this and to embrace these wonderful promises. Dear brethren, I hope this is a blessing to you. May the Lord continue to bless you in it. Thank you.